Good morning.
Good morning.
Please open in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. This morning we'll be considering verses 18 through 31. Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. So this is after the Lord met with Moses at the burning bush. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." And he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the people, or all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for every part of it. We thank you for what it teaches about you and how we should respond to you. Lord, we pray for clarity today. We pray that you would give us understanding and that you would help us to see your goodness and your graciousness. Help us to see the work of Christ this morning. We pray you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The last time we saw Moses, he was interacting with the Lord, expressing his insufficiency for what the Lord had called him to do. And as he considered what the Lord called him to do and his own insufficiency in that, Moses was in great fear because he realized that he couldn't do what God had called him to do. And the reason he was in fear is because he was focused on himself in that insufficiency. And yet through that exchange that Moses has with the Lord redirects Moses' attention to focus on the power and strength of the Lord in his weakness, to focus on the Lord's sufficiency in Moses' insufficiency. And that gave Moses great hope and peace. And that's what can give us great hope and peace as well when we focus our mind and heart upon the Lord. But this section that we have before us today contains several different scenes that serve somewhat of as a transition story to get us from Midian to Egypt. As I've stated before, Exodus is what's known as theological history. And so it doesn't record everything that has happened for us, but what it records is recorded for a reason, to teach us something about God and how we should conceive of him and how we should respond to him, how he interacts with us. And through this section, Moses calls the people, and he calls you and me, to worship the Lord for his sovereign work of deliverance in our lives. To worship the Lord for his sovereign work of deliverance in our lives. Well, the first thing that we see here is Moses still in Midian, but it's there that we actually see a focus on the Lord's work. And we see that in verses 18 through 20. Verse 18, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." So we've seen that God's patience, his presence, and his power has overcome earthly resistance. Moses has relented. Through God's interactions with Moses at the burning bush, Moses acquiesces to God's call on his life. And in this passage, we see him return to Midian, where he was living from Mount Horeb in the wilderness, in order to talk to his father-in-law, Jethro, about traveling to Egypt. Now, something that's interesting about the way that Moses addresses Jethro here is that he doesn't come back and just tell Jethro, listen, pops, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave here, and I'm going to go do what God called me to do. He actually doesn't say that. He presents it to Jethro more of a request. Moses asks Jethro if he can leave in order to go and do what he is called to do. And it might seem strange that Moses would have to ask Jethro permission to do what God has called him to do. Why would he need to ask permission? I think something that we need to consider here is that Moses has been relying on Jethro for everything. Ever since he's arrived in Midian, Jethro has provided for him. Jethro took him in when Moses had nothing. Jethro gave him a livelihood. Jethro gave him a wife and a family. Moses owes much to Jethro. And so there's a simple matter of respect and honor here that Moses gives to Jethro by asking his permission to leave. But another aspect of this is the fact that Moses was working for Jethro. And beyond that kind of familial respect and honor and obligation he has to him, Moses has been taking care of Jethro's sheep. With Moses gone, someone else is going to need to be found to take care of all of these sheep. I like what Matthew Henry has to say about this. He says that our service to the Lord does not exempt us from our duties of our relations and our callings in this world. We still need to be responsible people and not use God as an excuse to neglect the duties that God has called us to in this life. This is actually a matter of loving our neighbor in this way, to care for the things that God has placed in our charge. But the other interesting piece in this interaction here is that Moses doesn't seem to relate the whole story of everything that's happened to him, does he? He doesn't talk about the burning bush, the fact that he met with God, and the mission on which he is sent. He doesn't seem to relate the whole purpose for why he wants to go back to Egypt. All he seems to tell Jethro here is that he wants to see if his brothers in Egypt are still alive. Now, that phrase, for still alive, refers more to the idea of kind of checking on their general welfare. He just wants to see how they are doing more than a strict, I wonder if they're alive or dead. It's wanting to see how they're faring, how they're getting along. And there's various reasons why Moses may not have related the whole story to Jethro. And we can't possibly know the exact reason why. Commentators have a variety of opinions on why Moses may not have told Jethro everything. But it seems to me that Moses was probably reluctant to tell Jethro everything because he thought that Jethro wouldn't permit him to leave if he knew what Moses was planning to do. Even more so because Moses is taking Jethro's daughter and his grandchildren with him. It would seem far too dangerous and utterly foolish to go on such a mission, especially with your family. And especially since, as I've mentioned before, Jethro doesn't seem to be a worshiper of Yahweh at this point. And so he would find it very difficult to understand what Moses is about to do. Now, what Moses seems to say here then may be somewhat deceitful. However, what Moses tells Jethro isn't untrue, is it? he does want to see how his brothers are faring. Just because he doesn't relate the entirety of his purpose here doesn't mean that he's lying. And this is something that we'll actually look at in more detail when we get to the ninth commandment. Moses is not lying here in this instance. He's just being wise with the information that he communicates. Similar to how a missionary would go to a closed country and not fully disclose the entire reason for why they are there. If they're there to teach English as a second language, as well as to spread the gospel, they can legitimately say, I am here to teach English as a second language, and cease speaking. They haven't lied. They are just being wise. Well, in light of this, Jethro sends Moses and his family out in peace. All is well between us, Moses. Depart with my blessing. And so not only does he receive the blessing and encouragement of his father-in-law, Jethro, but we also see here that the Lord speaks to Moses before he returns to Egypt and tells him that everyone who was seeking your life is now dead. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that he's not going to receive any resistance when he gets back to Egypt. We know that he does. But all of those people who had known of his murder, the murder that Moses committed, all who have known of his betrayal of Egypt, all who wanted him dead for this, have now expired. They are dead now. It seems the Lord is speaking this to give Moses encouragement here, because perhaps there's still this lingering fear in his mind. Yeah, but if I go back to Egypt, what if somebody kills me? What if somebody takes my life or the life of my family? This fear may have kept him from fulfilling God's calling in his life. But Moses speaks into his life at this point. He knows what is terrorizing the thoughts of Moses. He knows how to address the fears and temptations that meet his people. And he knows how to bring them comfort. And he does so with his word. It's interesting how a similar situation and similar words are spoken to Mary and Joseph in Matthew chapter 2, whenever they were hiding in Egypt, actually, in order to protect Jesus from those in Jerusalem who were seeking to kill and destroy Jesus' life. There's a connection here of the Lord's protection and encouragement and words of comfort as they go to fulfill what God has called them to do. And so we're told in verse 20 that Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and they went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Moses is off to do what God has called him to do, and he's specific to record that he takes the staff of God in his hand. Now, whose staff was this originally? This was Moses' staff. This was the staff that he had in his hand when he met God at the burning bush. But he doesn't call it Moses' staff anymore. It's the staff of God. In obedience to God's command, Moses takes this particular staff with him. And I think this is an act of faith on Moses' part, because it is through this staff that the Lord is going to manifest his presence and power and wonders. And it's not that there was anything magical or special about that staff. It's a common piece of wood. Moses doesn't have faith in the staff itself, but the Lord has connected his power and presence to this staff. Moses has faith in the Lord who has chosen to use this staff to display his power. The Lord gives Moses and subsequently the people really a sensible, tangible sign of his power and presence with them. So Moses takes this staff by faith and trusts that God will work by it, that God will act and affect his power in this world and in the lives of his people through the use of this staff. And friends, this is very similar to the way in which we view the sacraments, isn't it? Especially the Lord's Supper today. The Lord takes these common elements and does something powerful with them, something powerful through them for his people. And it's not that there's anything magical about the bread, or magical about the fruit of the vine, or in baptism, magical about the water. We don't place our faith in the bread or the cup or in the water to transform us or to do something miraculous. But we place our faith in the work and power of our God, who uses these things for our transformation and for our blessing. because it's the Lord who works. It's by his power. It's by his sovereignty. And it's this idea of the Lord's sovereignty that we see displayed next in our passage. We see the Lord's sovereignty in verses 21 through 23. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see to it that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So as Moses and his family make their way toward Egypt, the Lord speaks to Moses again. And when he does so, we see that God gives Moses really an overarching picture and summary of the mission that Moses is going to accomplish in the land of Egypt. Moses, by the power of God, is going to perform these mighty signs in Egypt before Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Moses is going to refuse to let God's people go because God hardens his heart, and this will result in Moses' announcement to Pharaoh about the death of Pharaoh's son. Now, what Moses is to say and do and Pharaoh's response is not something that's going to happen all at once. It's something that is kind of strung out over the 10 plagues that we see unfolding in this book. It's going to culminate in that 10th plague and the final announcement that Pharaoh's son will die if he doesn't let the people go. God is summarizing everything that is going to happen. But what stands out in this section is the Lord's sovereignty over all of this. Not only does the Lord show Moses his divine sovereignty over the unfolding of the future here, but we see that the Lord is the one who hardens Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh resists Moses, resists the people of God, resists the word of the Lord. And as you read through the book of Exodus, you see that Pharaoh hardens his own heart as well. In fact, Moses records that 11 times Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and 11 times the Lord is the one who hardens Pharaoh's heart. And so in this, we see that the heart of fallen man by itself is against the Lord. It needs no provocation, it needs no hardening to be against the Lord. But friends, we also see the heart of the Lord is against fallen man. And by that, I mean that the heart of the Lord is against that portion of fallen man, which is the seed of the serpent, of whom Pharaoh is the preeminent representation. Under the guise of the gods of Egypt, Satan seeks to inflict his will and his dominion and his misery upon the seed of the woman. And according to Egyptian religion, the gods of Ra and Horus were sovereign over everything. And the Egyptians actually believed that Pharaoh was the incarnation of these two particular gods. And therefore, his heart, Pharaoh's heart, was sovereign over everything. And that dominion, that sovereignty would persist one generation after another through his son and his son and his son. The dominion of these gods in this world. The dominion of Satan in this world. But what we see here is that the Lord has power over Pharaoh's heart. Yahweh demonstrates that he is the sovereign God of the universe, the one who has dominion over everything. And so inasmuch as Pharaoh is a type and representation of Satan, the Lord shows his dominion over Satan. And through the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son, the Lord shows that the reign and dominion of Satan will be cut off by God's power. It will come to an end. Satan loses. The Lord wins. In this passage, the Lord shows the power that he exercises on behalf of the seed of the woman, on behalf of his people, who are more to him than just mere slaves and servants like they are in the eyes of the evil one. But collectively, they are God's firstborn son. They are his precious and beloved son. And God's people are so because they have been chosen in God's only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, brothers and sisters, you are delivered from the dominion of Satan, and you will live. You will endure forever, whereas the seed of the serpent, the children of the devil, will be brought to an end and will be no more. The Lord shows his sovereignty, his absolute sovereignty and victory over Satan and all who serve him. And the Lord does so for the sake of his own glory and the blessedness and good of his own people. Well, the next thing that we see is another scene describing something else that happens on the way to Egypt. It's a very obscure experience for Moses and his family, and we find it in verses 24 and 26. And what we see here displayed really is the Lord's holiness, and I'd argue the Lord's jealousy as well. The Lord's holiness and the Lord's jealousy. Look at this passage. At the lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." And so he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. So this admittedly is a very strange passage of Scripture. And there are quite a few interpretations about what is going on here. However, it seems to me that the basic situation is this. Moses' son has not been circumcised. For one reason or another, Moses has neglected to do this. And as a result, the Lord seeks to kill Moses. And so Zipporah circumcises Gershom, their son, and the Lord relents. Zipporah calls Moses a bridegroom of blood because she was forced to perform this bloody act whenever it was Moses' responsibility to do so. So there you go. There's the explanation of what's going on here. Well, despite that very simple explanation, there's still lots of questions that arise. Moses tells us that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Well, first of all, how did that happen? Well, we're not told, but it's possible that the Lord appeared in some physical form, like an angel of the Lord, and in that manifestation sought to kill Moses. This is actually the interpretation of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this passage, where they actually insert the angel of the Lord in this passage because that's their interpretive translation. It's also possible that the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him through some avenue of providence, so perhaps some serious illness. It's also possible that the Lord used another human agent or some other person to take Moses' life. We can't know for sure which one of these it was. But I'm inclined to think that it was some form of sickness or illness that the Lord brought upon Moses. Because usually, whenever the Lord appears in some manifestation, that manifestation is specified. So if it's the angel of the Lord, we're going to be told that it's the angel of the Lord who has shown up. But we don't see that here. And I think it was a sickness for two reasons. First, because Moses doesn't seem to be capable of circumcising his own son. I think he's too sick to actually perform the act that he's supposed to do, which is why Zipporah does it. And that helps to answer the question as to why Zipporah was the one acting on Moses' behalf here. But secondly, we also find elsewhere in Scripture that when people are profaning a sacrament of the Lord, they fall sick and they die. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11, related to the Lord's Supper. Paul says there in verses 29 and 30 that anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died, Paul says. And it's this idea of profaning a sacrament of the Lord that I think is behind why the Lord seeks to kill Moses here. Moses has profaned the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision by not giving it the proper reverence it was due. He didn't think it important enough to circumcise his own son. Moses neglected to administer the sign of the Abrahamic covenant to his son. This was not only a breach of the covenant on an individual level, but Moses was to be the deliverer of God's covenant people, a people marked by circumcision. That showed that you were in a gracious relationship with God. He was God's appointed prophet and covenant administrator. So how can you have this covenant administrator living in violation to the covenant? You can't. So the Lord seeks to take Moses' life here because of his position and breach of the covenant, because of his breach of God's holiness. This shows us how seriously God takes this covenant sign. But it's not just about God's holiness here. I think it's more than that. But I think we see God's jealousy for his covenant represented as well, his protective concern for his covenant. Moses has neglected the covenant, and we see that the Lord is jealous to protect what that covenant means. We see this covenant with the Lord and his people as a covenant of grace. It's a covenant that proclaims absolute salvation and rescue from the Lord, his promise to his people. It proclaims God's salvation, his protection, and his faithfulness to his people. And in this instance, God's covenant was being neglected. And so the sign of God's faithfulness, the sign of God's love, the sign of God's protection and deliverance is being cast aside. It's being ignored. It's being minimized. And so what you see is God defending his covenant here. God defends his gospel, if you will, here for his people because he recognizes what it communicates about him. And when it communicates about salvation, he doesn't want the people of God to come away with the idea that his promises to save them, his love, his faithfulness is meaningless or of little value or of little importance. This is why the Lord defended the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, he defends it against those who would profane it and thereby minimize what it points to, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same idea that you see in the Apostle Paul's writings in Galatians chapter 1, whenever he speaks so strongly and so harshly against those who would pervert and twist the gospel message. If anyone were to proclaim another gospel other than the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the one that proclaims that God sent his Son into this world to earn salvation for sinners through his life, death, and resurrection from the dead, and that it's to be received by faith alone and not by works of the law. If anyone speaks contrary to that message, they are accursed. They are to be cut off because the Lord will defend his gospel. The Lord defends his covenant and the signs that point to it so that his work of salvation is not minimized in the minds and hearts of his people. Because if the gospel is minimized, where is the hope? If the signs that point to the gospel if they're minimized, where is the hope? So thankfully, Zipporah saves Moses' life here by circumcising their son, by honoring the covenant. Notice, this isn't the first time in Exodus where it's actually a woman who preserves the life of God's people. Zipporah touches or smears the blood of the covenant sign on Moses, which is why she calls him a bridegroom of blood. Now, whether she smears the blood on his feet or on another part of his body is somewhat unclear. Sometimes the term feet is used euphemistically to refer to another part of the male's body, which has covenant implications here. But the point still seems to be that it's the blood of the covenant applied to Moses that satisfies the wrath of God and preserves his life. This is a clear foreshadowing of the Passover, a clear foreshadowing of the work of Christ. Blood shed and applied satisfies the wrath of God. So not only is God defending his covenant here, but he's actually advancing our understanding of what his covenant means, what it accomplishes. God forgives his people. His wrath is satisfied through the shedding of blood. It seems at this point Moses then sends Zipporah and her sons back to Midian. And we don't read about them again after this during the whole course of Moses' time in Egypt. In fact, the next time we see them is in Exodus 18 when Jethro brings Zipporah and his sons back to Moses. And I don't blame him for sending them away, and I don't blame her for wanting to go home with the kids. This hasn't been a fantastic trip so far. But Moses moves on, and the children and his wife go back home into safety. But finally, we see Moses arrive in Egypt in verses 27 through 31, and it's here we see the Lord's faithfulness. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." And so he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. And then Moses and Aaron went and gathered the elders of the people together. And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of all the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and they had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Well, the timing of this last portion is a little out of place. In the first part of this section, Moses informs us of what has actually happened in the past. God told Aaron to go meet with Moses at Mount Horeb in the wilderness, and Aaron had done so. They greeted one another fondly, and Moses communicates to Aaron everything that God had told him to do. And at that point, it's possible that Aaron went straight back to Egypt while Moses traveled to talk to Jethro and then traveled the rest of the way to Egypt, or Aaron went with him the whole time. But I'm inclined to think that he went straight back to Egypt because we don't read about him in any of the other encounters, and I think if he would have been there during that whole circumcision bit, I don't see why Aaron couldn't have been the one who could have performed that act in Zipporah's stead. So I think Aaron probably just went straight back to Egypt. But in either case, Moses and Aaron find themselves together in Egypt now, and they speak to the elders of the people and perform all of the signs in their presence and in the presence of the people. Evidently, it did take all three signs. Remember, God said, and if they don't believe the first one, show them this one. And if they don't believe that one, show them this one. Moses says he performed all of the signs that God gave him. So the people were slow to believe, just as God implied they would be. And just as God promised, the people believed. God has visited the people of Israel, and he has seen their affliction, and they worship the Lord as a result. They worship the Lord because God has visited and he has seen their affliction. Friends, they worship the Lord because they heard and they saw good news. What I think is highlighted here for us is the salvation of God for his people and how that results in the people worshiping God. They heard, they saw good news. The message that the people would have received was not a message that came to them simply to encourage them to rise up and fight against their oppressors in Egypt. It was not a message that that would assist them as they sought to deliver themselves from the bondage they found themselves in Egypt. But it was a message of absolute salvation, a salvation that comes totally from the hand of God. They heard and saw a message about a God who comes to them in their desperate need and who would act powerfully, not just to neutralize the strength of their enemies, but to powerfully deliver them from their enemies, to deliver them from captivity, to set them free so they could live in a wonderful, life-giving relationship with him, so that they could be taken to a place of prosperity, fullness, joy, and rest. Friends, that's good news, isn't it? That's actually the gospel. This is what God has done for his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel does not teach us that the Lord has come simply to assist us in our struggle to overthrow sin and Satan in our lives. The gospel did not come simply to assist us so that we could work our way out of our bondage and into a state of release and peace. No, the gospel comes to us as a unilateral work of God in which he, by his power and might, delivers us who are absolutely incapable of delivering ourselves. He delivers us by his mighty power and strength. He delivers us through the strength of Christ's perfect life, his righteousness, and by the power of his sin-annulling death on the cross. He delivers us from that great enemy of death through the resurrection of his Son from the dead. And he walks with us and delivers us all the way to that heavenly promised land of peace, overseeing that work entirely through Christ's Spirit. And so as we consider this work of God for us, we should, just like those Israelites who received that message of grace and power of God to deliver them, we should respond along with them in worship and adoration of our God who has come to rescue us and to lead us to a place of blessedness, joyfulness, fullness, and rest. All of this comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this that we have seen this morning is displayed for us, not just in the pages of Scripture, but in this sacrament before us this morning here. In it, we see the character of our God, a God who is working on behalf of his people, a God who forgives our sins by the blood of his covenant, who sovereignly delivers us from the strength and power of sin and Satan through the sufficient work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, let us worship and glorify the Lord. Let us bow our heads and worship our God. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you so much for what you accomplish for us, that we are completely incapable of doing it ourselves, and yet you have shed the blood of your Son to forgive us our sins and to bring us into a right relationship with you. It is all by your work and by your power, and we thank you for the way in which these elements set before us this morning point us to that. This is all of you. You feed us, you nourish us, you save us. Extend your grace to do just that by your Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.